Good morning. I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving week and day and had plenty of good food. I have to tell you that this last week for me personally, it was just been an incredible blessing for lots and lots of different reasons. First, my wife, she is 40 going on 29. She looks incredible, but she turned 40, so now we're both in the 40 club, and we had an awesome 80s themed birthday party for her, and it was totally radical, and it was a lot of fun. Of course, we had Thanksgiving, non-traditional Thanksgiving, where everyone brought their own favorite food, and so there was tri-tip sandwiches and hot wings and all sorts of crazy, and it was delicious. I got to play football with lots of friends, some people from the past and some people from the present, and that was a blast. And it was just fun to hang out with family. And of course, whenever you hang out with people, especially people that you've known a long time, you start telling stories. And do you ever get a little nostalgic? And you start thinking of, hey, remember when you were yay high? Or you remember that one time we did that one thing? There's something about the past that just always comes up, whether it's a song or a smell or a quote. It just makes you go back there. You hear a quote from a movie or a song. The one that is like constantly stuck in my head, and I don't know if you guys know it, but it always seems to come up. You know, just a small town girl living in a lonely world. I'm not the singer. She took the midnight train going. Don Cool's got it. Thank you. All right. Thank you, left side of the room. And so that happens, and then we just, at my house, we just break out into song, or we'll start quoting movies, and there's just something about the past that's fun to go back to. And it's not always necessarily the most pleasant conversations either. We just do it. It's inevitable. When my family gets together, my wife and I are coming up on 25 years together, 20 years married, and we were 15 when we started going together. That's what we called it back in the day. And it never fails. Kit will be, that's Jody's mother, be in front of the entire family. She'll start saying, I remember when you were calling on the phone every night at dinner, the phone would ring and the whole family would go, Jody, it's for you. And Jody would go, no, it's not. It's not Nick. And pick up, hi, Nick. And like, and she'd be like, and we wanted to know, who is this boy who already had girlfriends and why is he calling you? Eddie Haskell type, I see. And it was just, and I have to hear the story every single time about the shadiness of my teenage years, to which I always end the story with, yeah, well, then I judge you for letting me date her. And so it's just, we just always come back to this story in front of the whole family. It's something about the past that even when it's great, whether it's not great or whatever, it's familiar. It's still comfortable. And ironically, even angry moments from the past, like, they'll keep coming up for some reason. Like when we keep going back to them and keep bringing them up in conversation, reliving them and talking about them multiple times over the years, all we're really doing is finding comfort in the familiar. Do you do that? I can do that. It's really kind of an incredible thing that we're such creatures of habit that we keep going back to what we know, whether it's something good or bad. You see, the writer of this wonderful book of Hebrews that we're concluding today in our 2.5 month series, he's addressing this very issue. See, there was a Jewish audience that he was writing to, and he was reminding them not to quit, not to keep going back to the familiar. They would have essentially left Judaism, left the old rituals and laws and ways, and were following Christ, but they were under persecution, and many of them were leaving their faith, going back to the familiar, the thing that felt like a drag forever, all the sacrifices and laws and rituals they had left for Jesus. But when it got hard, they said, well, it wasn't so bad. And they started going back. It was tempting, and you can understand why. And so the writer of Hebrews keeps bringing up these topics, angels, prophets, laws, sacrifices, the tabernacle. And he comes along and he writes this letter, ultimately convincing the Jewish readers to remember that returning to the old ways, while they might be good, Jesus is greater. That's been the theme for our series. And you might even say, man, we say that a lot. It's worth saying, because sometimes we can forget in our daily lives. Agreed? Like, man, this problem is so big. Yeah, I know, but Jesus is greater. And for the first 12 chapters, Hebrews having 13 chapters, for the first 12 chapters, he writes all about these Old Testament things and proves his point that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he is greater, and following him is totally worth it, even when it gets hard. Last week, we talked about this, especially chapter 12, verse 7. It said, endure hardship as discipline. Whenever hard things happen, we're supposed to say, no, the Lord is disciplining and the disciplining me. And then the second half of that verse is, God is treating you as his children. And it's meant to be an encouragement to give us a mind shift to say, okay, instead of just complaining and saying, why, God, why? It can free us to say, wow, God, wow, you're going to use this for me? And then he'll say, yes, because you're my child. You see, you don't discipline someone you don't really care about. Like, hey, let them go ruin their life. I don't care. But you discipline those you do care about and you want to invest in and you want to disciple. And we're supposed to see it in that way. And everything in these 12 chapters almost kind of crescendos up to this point. And last week we could have concluded this series, and if we didn't know there was a chapter 13 in Hebrews, it would have made perfect sense to end it right where it was at. At the end of 12, we're left challenged to carry our cross and live by faith, running all aspects of life through the lens of Jesus. And we're left encouraged that unlike the Old Testament people who approach God with fear and trepidation, we get to approach Jesus with joy and excitement. And we're taught and trained and spurred on like athletes by our heavenly coach telling us to run the race that's been laid out for us. It's worth it. We have so much more to gain in heaven with him than we do down here on earth. And that's what it's building up to. We're also reminded at the end of the chapter that verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We're reminded that to those who allow him, God comes to purify, to make clean, to make holy, like precious metals purified by fire. Jesus comes to purify us because he loves us. But there's a flip side to that. To those who choose to ignore this wonderful gift of being cleansed and changed and transformed and renewed, which can be painful at times, he is a consuming fire and he will not tolerate our rejection forever. The writer of Hebrews ends the first 12 chapters explaining what Jesus did, why, and how it's greater than the Old Testament law. And the 13th chapter, the last chapter that we're going to hit today, is simply a list of ways that almost have no logical order, I admit. But we've heard many of them in the previous 12 chapters. Some of them should sound familiar. And they're for us as followers of Jesus to actually live our faith. They're incredibly practical and tangible. And they speak to us today just as much as they did to the audience 2,000 years ago. But before I begin, because some of these get pretty pokey into your life, before I begin, I have to confess that I'm not perfect at all of these things. And whenever there's more than one or two topics being preached on in a given Sunday, the chances greatly increase that my batting average decreases in my ability to achieve these things. So if you're like me and you sin, then remember that much of this book has been about grace and forgiveness and running the race so that when you do poorly in this race called life and you start running your race and you fall down, remember that God forgives and challenge yourself to run well for Jesus. Get back up, ask for forgiveness, receive it, and start running your race again. Because he has a plan for us. He has a plan for the body of Christ. It was interesting, I read a Facebook quote post this week, and I normally don't like get super enamored with them, but this one was good. It just simply said, Jesus didn't die to bring you to church. This isn't the goal. Hey, just show up Sunday. Because when I ask, how are you doing in your walk with Christ? I get a lot of people, well, I need to come to church more. Because that's going to solve everything? Like you just have an attendance sheet and you show God your attendance sheet at the end? Like that's not the goal. Jesus didn't die to bring you to church. He died so that you could become the church. You see the difference? chapter 13, that's almost sort of the theme. Now, here's everything you know, the why, the what, the who. Now, here's what it looks like. So let's begin flying through Hebrews a bit together, because there's a bit of a laundry list of random cutting room floor thoughts. I won't hit every single one, and we don't have time, and I won't have time to share more than a thought or two about them, but I'd like to hit as many as I can with the time that we have. So Hebrews chapter 13, you can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. It says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This is another Old Testament reference. You remember that at least three Old Testament people, Abraham and Gideon are two of the well-known ones, they entertained angels without even knowing it. The thought is to treat everyone like you were hosting an angel. When you see it, this could be an angel, this could be an angel. But the truth is much stronger, because Jesus comes along and says, whenever you do this for one of the least of these, you do it for me. He said, you fed me, you gave me something to drink. When did I do that? When you did it for one of these. And then even more beyond that, and even more beauty, Jesus teaches us that each person is made in God's image. So honor that image. If not the person themselves, because you don't like them, at least see God in them and honor God in them. Be hospitable. Sometimes we look at that word and think, and I think I shared it a few weeks back, we look at that word hospitable and we think, oh, that just means being a nice host or hostess. But the word is actually tied to the word hospital. Treat everyone like they were in the hospital, like they were needing treatment. You've heard of good bedside manner, and you've heard of Nurse Ratched, right? There's a difference. I've had both. I could tell you I much prefer the former. When someone treats me like, oh, you're not doing well, like when I'm sick at home, and can I get you anything? I love you. I want to stay sick forever. What if we actually treated this world like it was sick and needed Jesus, and we were loving and kind and had a good bedside manner? So we continue on with some more things. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And this could mean both in different parts of Scripture. It speaks to both. We're talking about both believers in prison, but also believers, non-believers in prison. The concept is this. Don't forget about people who are out of sight, out of mind. And this is my big confession. I'm bad at this, at remembering those that I can't see. Empathy is hugely important, especially when it comes to sharing our faith. When someone feels like you're trying to understand what they're going through, it makes worlds of difference. And I know that you know this. I'm just reminding my family, we need to make sure that we do this well. But it's super challenging and it's super convicting, especially for me. And it's why I have tons of respect for ministries like the Kairos Ministries that they meet here and they go to, I believe, Chowchilla and other prisons here, and they go meet with men and they share Christ with them. And some of them, men in prison, receiving a hug for the first time in their life, saying, I've never experienced love. I didn't know what it was. And it's amazing. It's challenging to me because not a lot of people, or some people know, my dad actually went to prison. I had to go visit him for years during college. He went the week that I got married. And I confess that I still have regrets that I did not visit him enough. And when I did, I was annoyed. I was not empathetic. Yes, his sins caused him to go there, but I was a new believer and I should have been more loving. And I have regrets about how I handled that. And I wish to God I would have camped on these verses a little bit more. But my race was marked out for me, and I ran slow, and I fell down. I'm not going to camp there. I'm going to get back up. I'm going to dust myself off. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to receive it, and I'm going to move on and do what I can now moving forward. We'll keep on going down the laundry list. Verse 4. You see how random this is. She's talking marriage and angels. And then verse 4, right? Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Our marriages, as we learned earlier in this series, are meant to be an illustration of Jesus and the church. He loves her, sacrifices for her, and he ultimately died for her, the church, his bride. Our marriages are meant to be one giant sermon illustration that's hopefully decades long. And so here's the question, the challenging question we have to ask ourselves. If you're married and you're called to be married right now and you're in a relationship, does your marriage make people want to know Jesus better? Does it help people know Jesus better? And then this is a question I always have to ask myself, and I challenge all of us to consider. Do you think your marriage is about your happiness? Is that really what you're striving for? Because remember, our marriages are not primarily meant to make us happy. They're meant to make us holy. They were a gift given to us by God to be used in this way. But we took it and said, no, I want to use it in this way. It feels good. Like funny children, we want to play with the toys the way that we want to play with, and we'll break them. And God says, let me show you what marriage can do for you. And so we're reminded, hey, with this faith that I've spent 12 chapters of outlining for you, make sure your marriages are kept pure and used in the way that I want you to use them. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We need to remember that Jesus is enough. Striving after the money or things of this world is going to leave us wanting. When we rest on our possessions, our money, our titles, our achievements, our degrees, our abilities, our ranks, our hierarchy, we have really just built houses on sand. They will eventually fall. Instead, we need to keep our eyes on, and keep on trying to keep up with the Joneses, it's not going to give us peace. Apologies if your last name is Jones, by the way. It's a phrase. But when we have little or we've lost, our goal is to remind and repeat to ourselves, Jesus is enough. He's more than I deserve. And in Him, I already have everything I need and more. And while it doesn't always feel that way, that's the truth. And you want to be led by your mind and fueled by your heart. And so you let your mind lead you to that truth, and your heart will eventually follow and fuel you in that direction. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Marriage, prisoners, angels, leaders. We're all over the place. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. We've all had people who have led us to Christ. Very few people just accidentally discover Jesus all on their own. A majority of us have had someone that prayed for us, that poured into us, that taught us, that modeled it, that lived it. That's how this whole thing is supposed to work. Generation to generation of believers, discipling believers. And for 2,000 years, that's how it's worked. And beyond, if you include our Jewish brothers and sisters. And then this verse also includes something that's hugely important. It says, remember your leaders. And by the way, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What do those have to do with each other? But when you think about it, every leader you know, myself included, has failed in some capacity. In fact, our news cycle is bent on pointing out, look at this church leader, look at this church leader, look at this just leader, fall. And it's to remind us that, yes, imitate how those leaders followed Christ, but when they inevitably fail, it is absolutely essential that you don't lose your faith. Don't stay focused on that leader. That's just cult of personality. But stay focused on Jesus, who has never, ever changed, and He never, ever will. And good news, He loves you, and that will not change. There are true charges against the church for its failures, but not one charge about Jesus. And when someone says, yeah, I've been burned by the church, I get that. But has Jesus burned you? Show me where in Scripture He was angry at you. Show me where He judged you inappropriately. Show me where He hated you. Show me where He didn't die for your sins. Because He did. I'm sorry for the church. We'll work on that and be better. But Jesus, He's perfect. And He is a leader worth following. So side challenge, be a leader who makes it easy to follow Jesus. I need to be a leader that makes it easy to follow Jesus. And at this point, as we've gone through several verses, I'd like to point something out. There's a theme going on with all of them. Even though they're kind of in random order, there's a theme. You see, the number one prayer request that I get as a pastor has to do with the prayer of, I need to know what God's plan is for my life. Some version of that. People will say, well, there's a blueprint for my life. There's a race marked out for me, right? I pray for my job or my move or my decision or my school or my major. What I need to do. But so far, every one of these practical applications has nothing to do with our jobs or our careers, our vocation, our location, our education, what you do. But they have everything to do, if you haven't noticed, they have everything to do with who you are and how you treat others. Have you noticed that? With these 12 chapters of faith, here's what we want. Here's what God wants you to go do with it. How you live and how you treat others. In fact, you'll notice that about virtually all of the Bible, in all of the Bible, very seldom are we told where to go or what to do. But rather, we're told so often who to be and how to treat others. Jesus spent a majority of his time teaching us this. And so here's the question that I have to meditate on, and I challenge you too as well. What do your prayer requests reflect? Is it what's going on and what you need to go do? Or is it who you need to be? It's a loving challenge that I want everyone to consider taking. And so we'll continue on. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. You see, the Jewish people were doing ceremonial things where they might have a meal or a ritual or a tradition that they would always do. We as Christians, we've never done that, right? Pews, church picnics, potlucks, church preferences, music. We don't do that stuff. But we're encouraged not to find strength in, but it's what we've always done. It's tradition. We're encouraged rather to find grace and strength in Jesus, not our practices and traditions. And so it's applicable to us as well. And this next one that starts in verse 10, I got to confess to you, I both love and hate it because it hits kind of deep. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You see, in Jewish culture, anything that was outside the city or outside the camp of the people was either unclean, sick, or dying. It was embarrassing or shameful to be taken or placed outside of the city. And the writer is drawing on that imagery and truth here. Dead bodies of the sacrifices burned outside the city. Jesus' crucifixion outside the city. So let us, therefore, go to him outside the city, bearing the disgrace he bore. Wow. Do you wake up and do that? Lord, how can I be disgraced today? How can I step outside the camp and just look shameful and embarrassing for you? That's not a prayer request that I often give, but this is what it's encouraging us to do. It's hard to look different than everyone else, and I'm truly sorry if anyone ever sold you a bill of goods saying that being a Christian was all hunky-dory. Jesus did not say that. And yes, we find peace and we find a way to live that brings understanding and comfort to our souls, but it's not easy. We're never promised that. We are called, and these verses remind us, to live outside the city, to stop looking at this world and hoping it finally accepts us, but to instead remember that there's a kingdom coming that we are already a part of. And we continue on, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You see what the writer did there? They would be used to offering sacrifices. I brought my animals, sacrifice. I brought my grain, sacrifice. And the writer says, no, go be good to others, sacrifice. Stop sacrificing animals. God wants you to treat others well. That's your new sacrifice. Verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. These are my new life verses, and I'm going to post them outside the office, right? Just kidding. But it goes on to say, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So there you have it. It's a list of things, some we've covered and some we haven't in the book of Hebrews. I encourage you to go home and reread it, meditate. There's just too many to go over. Some churches have done this series and they've broken this chapter into 7 different weeks. You want to do that? No. We're already two and a half months in, and so we get one day on it. And so it's meant to excite you and encourage you to go home and read it, meditate on it. We've covered some of these things in the book of Hebrews, and some of them we've not. But all things are described, all the things that are described are things that we're supposed to do with our faith. Or better yet, who we're supposed to be. To focus on who we are because of whose we are. We are God's ultimate creation. Made in His image, but fallen out of grace, and as a result, removed from the garden. Chasing after our own sin and allowing ourselves to be enslaved to it over time, and in desperate need of saving from it. Oh, and we tried. We tried to save ourselves with our laws and our ways and our ethics and our countries and our wars and our votes and our kings and our politicians and our activists and our campaigns. We have tried to save ourselves so many times throughout human history. The Bible is literally thousands of years of God's story of how He lays out ways for us to live and how we say, no, I want to do it on my own. And yet He still came. He didn't send someone else. He came Himself. He invented the phrase, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And it cost Him His life, and it was humiliating and degrading and shameful. And even His own closest people rejected Him. And what's crazy is that He knew that this is what would happen. And He came anyway. He loves us that much. And He wants us that much. And He is that good and that willing to offer free grace and forgiveness. And all we have to do is freely accept it. And so I just ask you, have you freely accepted it? Or are you still working to do it on your own? And if you haven't freely accepted it, I beg you, accept it. Accept Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as the one that removes your sin, not yourself. And if you do that or want to do that, I'm a fan of praying with you so that someone can be with you to pray with you. Please grab me or Andy or anyone after the service and say, I want to pray to accept Christ. Please don't leave here today, entering the Christmas season, without having done that. God, in His infinite wisdom and ability to control our timeline, He wrote you and I a love letter of who He is and what He would do. The Old Testament is full of stories that point to Jesus. And if you are here in week one of our series, you'll recognize this video.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
We covered 17 of the 20 Old Testament references mentioned in this video in the book of Hebrews. Adam, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Passover lamb, temple, prophets, priests, kings, sacrifices, lamb, light, and bread, and so many more. These were all shadows of things to come, and they were good, but Jesus is greater. The Jewish people of the day were encouraged not to go back to what they knew, but to go towards what was better. You and I are encouraged to do the same, to live for the future and godly things, not the temporary earthly things, to let go of anything that hinders our race that God has marked out for us. So may we live this truth in all aspects of our lives, and may people come to know him better as a result. I'd like to end this sermon and this series by reading the benediction, the blessing that's at the end of this chapter of the book of Hebrews. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."